This afternoon, we're going to do something a little different. We're going to read Revelation 21 through chapter 22, verse 5. I'm not preaching an expository message on Revelation 21 and 22. I'm going to preach really all of Ezra and Nehemiah. Really, I want to pull together the whole book and help us to look forward to the coming of Christ and the coming again of Christ, which, of course, as you read Revelation 21 and 22, as you perhaps have read it in preparation for this afternoon, is speaking not of the old Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem. And so we'll read this passage and hopefully set the tone, as it were, for the message, which will recap where we've come and where we're going. Revelation chapter 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. Whenever you read a book or watch a movie, there's always a desire for a good ending, a satisfying ending. Probably why Disney, at once upon a time, had this ending to their movies, this idea of this happily ever after. They lived happily ever after, and the movie ends, and all the tension of the film or the book kind of dissipates because it's all been solved, it's all been resolved. I remember watching a movie some years ago called Atomic Train. You've seen it. It's a made-for-TV movie, not a really good quality movie. But there's the premise was that there was a train. This wasn't a true story, but it was a train that was secretly carrying a nuclear weapon. It was being transported, and of course the train derails, and it derails outside of a major city, and the bomb is at risk of blowing up. And so the whole time you're sitting there thinking they're gonna stop this thing from blowing up, and they almost get there, and all of a sudden disaster strikes, and the bomb blows up. And that's pretty much the end of the movie. There's a bit more to it. But that's it. This is an ending that kind of leaves you distinctly sad and feeling that, well, that wasn't kind of the ending that you were waiting for. You're expecting, like in most shows, you know, the bombs, you know, there's 1 second on the clock, but they stopped it. And everybody breathes a sigh of relief, and they all lived happily ever after. You know, this happens even in true stories. I remember watching one of the films that came out after 9/11, United 93. About the plane and that the fourth plane that crashed, that was taken over by the passengers and crashed in Pennsylvania. And all the way to the end of the movie, even though you know the end, there's still this part of you that's like, you're just waiting for them to pull the plane up before it crashes. You're just waiting and hoping that maybe the ending isn't what you know it actually is until it ends the way it historically ends, and that's it. There's just this feeling, you want a better ending. And perhaps it's something true. There's some truth there as we come to the end of Ezra and Nehemiah. And you remember, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book in the Jewish canon. These were considered one book, one work of the history of God's people. It is the last narrative, the last history of the Old Testament church before the 400 years of silence and before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The last inspired history, I should say. There is, of course, the apocryphal books, and that gives some of that history, the history of the Maccabees, but this is the last of the inspired history of what was going on in Israel before the coming of Christ. But as we finish up the book, as we finished it up last week, there's a real sense of, I know this is the end, but we really hoped it would have ended better than it did. You really hope that it would have ended maybe at the end of chapter 12, where everyone had committed to serving the Lord and things seemed to be going very, very well. But we end on chapter 13, which is, well, there's more sin, and the efforts of reform seem to not have really taken hold among the people. And if we look at the prophecies and the prophecies of a glorious revival that would come after the exile, and you read through the prophets, it had not yet come. Certainly much had been fulfilled, much work had been done that was good for the kingdom of God, the return of the people to the land, but there was still so much more that needed to be done, so much more that needed to be completed. So the history here ends on leaving us a bit dissatisfied. Not dissatisfied with God, not dissatisfied or upset with the purposes of God, but in a sense that if this was the end of the story, we would have no hope. If this was the end of it all, there was no future. If this were the end of the scriptures, our souls would be left unsatisfied in their deepest need, their need for restoration, true, real reformation, true change, conversion. There's a need here for Christ, for the fullness of the gospel, for the fulfillment of prophecy, of God's plan of salvation. And so I thought it was fitting, and I think it's fitting for us to conclude our study of Ezra and Nehemiah, the last year and a half or so that we've been working our way through these books, with I thought it was fitting to conclude this study by bringing together some of the storylines that we've been considering here in Ezra and Nehemiah, and to bring them to their fulfillment in Christ, and to consider how the scriptures, how these books point forward to the need for Christ, to the coming of Christ, and how still for us today these also remind us of our need for Christ to come again. That the story, even from our vantage point in history, is not yet complete. Not all prophecy has been fulfilled. Not everything that we have in the Word of God has yet come to pass. We need the completion of the story, the New Jerusalem, our own sinless perfection, and dwelling in the New Jerusalem. We need to look forward, and so that the longing that we have when we read Revelation 21 and 22, the longing for that life, would not just be a future hope, but a present reality. So let's consider then, as we're going to work our way a little bit through the book, that the better ending needed for the Ezra and Nehemiah story could only be brought to pass in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The better ending needed for the Ezra and Nehemiah story could only be brought to pass in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at three distinct parts of this story: a better ending for God's people, a better ending for God's worship, and a better ending for God's city. A better ending for God's people, God's worship, and God's city. Well, our first storyline that we're going to consider, we're going to focus in on the need for a better ending for God's people. Let's consider first where things ended, where we've come from and where we ended as we've gone through Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, we began studying Ezra and Nehemiah with the people were in pretty bad shape. They were in the worst condition they had been. They were in exile. They had been reduced to few in number. They were scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire and then the Persian Empire. They were a discouraged bunch of covenant people. These were those who needed and clung to the promises of God. Some of them did. Others became quite comfortable in their new life where they were in exile and weren't really looking forward to returning and didn't bother returning when they were able to. But early on in the story of Ezra, the restoration began. Right in Ezra 1, there was the decree from Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the people who ever wanted to go back to Jerusalem could go back, and they were to go and to rebuild the temple, were to rebuild the place of worship. The Spirit then stirred up the number of the people to moving them to want to leave behind their decades-long life in Babylon or wherever they were, and move back to the promised land. And in Ezra 2, we have outlined for us a remnant, the promised remnant that God had said, the part of his people that he would yet restore. It was small, some 40,000 people in the first return, but it was the remnant God had promised. And leading that remnant were 12 leaders representing the tribes of Israel, a restored tribal leadership, as it were. And then over the course of the next 100 to 150 years, there were further returns under Ezra, under Nehemiah. And there were other returns, more people returning. And as these people returned to the promised land, they returned with hope. They were going back to the promised land. They were seeing God's promises fulfilled, that their exile was not permanent. But as they got into the promised land and began to settle in, their old sins began to haunt them again. They started the temple with great vigor and zeal and excitement. They got the foundation laid, but then they left off as they got sidetracked by other priorities, trying to make themselves rich before they completed the work that God had called them to. God was patient with them, as God has always been patient with his people. And he sent them prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, sent them prophets to stir them up to the work he had called them to do. And he sent others to bring reform. Ezra, the priest, to come and to preach and to teach. And Nehemiah, the governor, to come and to lead and to lead them in the way of righteousness. These men, they confronted the sin of the people. called them to covenant renewal, to repentance, and to renew their commitment to the Lord. And certainly there would have been change in some of them. Nehemiah and Ezra weren't the only two who were faithful to God. But the reforms that were implemented among the people seemed to be very much short-lived. The service of God didn't seem to grip them as a people, as the church, very well. There was covenant renewal, but there was covenant unfaithfulness, mixing with pagans in business relationships, political alliances, and marriage, allying with enemies outside the city, trying to find hope not in God, but in those and others around them. The general direction of the people was not a good direction. Their heart was not set on the Lord. When we come to the end of Nehemiah, as we have in these last weeks, we come to an end that we see the people that in every area where they had renewed their covenant with God, they had broken their covenant with God. In every area they had promised faithfulness. You know, we hoped for better. We hoped, they had renewed their covenant. There was a genuineness to it. But quickly they had fallen off. But here was a people that still needed to look forward, realize that the promises God had made through his prophets had not yet fully been achieved and not yet fully been accomplished. God had fulfilled some of his promises. The people had returned to the land. The temple had been rebuilt. Worship had been reestablished. But it was not the end. And the faithful, those who had been faithful among them, were looking forward to a better ending, looking forward to the Messiah. There were always those. Like God told Elijah, there were always seven there in Israel at the time. There were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so here there would have been those faithful among the people who were looking for a better ending, looking for the Messiah, recognizing that their hope had not, the full hope had not yet come, that a better ending was needed. And that's where we need to consider this better ending for God's people. Ezra and Nehemiah were faithful men. They were holy leaders. They were men. They weren't perfect, but they were faithful. But someone greater than Ezra was needed. Someone greater than Nehemiah was needed. Someone who could come and not just teach holiness to the people, not just exhort them and lead them in some sort of external reform, but one who could actually come and change their hearts. One who could lead them in true faithfulness. One who could lead them not just out of physical exile, but out of spiritual exile. One, to bring the new covenant promises to pass. Promises that the prophets spoke of, like Jeremiah, most well known in Jeremiah 31. Just read the verses 33 and 34. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Speaking of the exile that was to come. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. They all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. See, that day was still yet to come. That full, free salvation still had to come. What was needed was one who could come and actually keep the whole law of God perfectly. That what was needed was an Israelite in whom there was no guile, one who was perfect. And the one that was needed was Christ. They're still looking forward. They need to look forward to the Messiah, to the Christ, to the one who was to come to establish the new covenant in his own blood and who obeyed the law of God perfectly, obeyed God all the way to death. Never once being unfaithful. He was the one who could bring forgiveness. He's the one who could bring the new heart so they could walk right before God. Christ was needed in order to usher in the greatest era of Israel that had ever been known. Not of the physical nation, but of the spiritual Israel, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church where it would not just be the people of Israel, not just Jews, but everyone being brought in, all nations being brought in, the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah and Micah, who spoke the same words. Just reading from Micah chapter 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, we've seen some of this in Ezra and Nehemiah. In Ezra 6, we are told that when the people celebrated the Passover, that there were some who had separated themselves from the filth of the nations. Some who had come into the people, among the people of God, who had joined themselves to the covenant people and had become covenant people themselves through commitment to Jehovah. But we have not seen it in the quantity that these prophets speak of. One here and one there, but the prophets speak of droves of people, crowds of people coming into the church. See, this ending of Ezra and Nehemiah leaves us longing for more. It's just longing for the holy people of God, those who are being set apart by Christ, who are faithful to Christ, who are growing in the church to be growing and expanding. For the church to be serving God, not under David or his descendant Zerubbabel, but serving God under the greater David, the greater Zerubbabel, under Jesus Christ himself. The longing and the fulfillment that has begun to come. In the church of Jesus Christ. It's a better ending needed for God's people. The better ending needed could only be brought to pass in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. We've considered this need for the people. We also need to see it in terms of a better ending needed for God's worship. When the people were in exile, worship had been severely curtailed. Temple was destroyed. Sacrifices couldn't continue. There would have been some sense, semblance of teaching. There would have been some, the Levites, those who are faithful, would continue to teach and to seek to make sure the people did not forget the truths of God. But it was not what it ought to have been. It was not the worship that they would have longed for. But when they returned, they again began to reestablish the worship as God had ordained it. The temple was the focus. When they got back in Ezra 3 already, they rebuilt the altar. It was one of the first things they did. They rebuilt the altar and began to offer sacrifices on it. Then they laid the foundation of the temple, and by the end of Ezra 3, the temple foundation is laid, and they're celebrating it. But then the temple work was delayed until Haggai and Zechariah were came and stirred them up, and we read in Ezra 6:14, so the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and finished the temple according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. It took them a long time, it took them some 14 or 16 years, but they finally accomplished this work that they had to do. And as they rebuilt the temple, they were also able to reestablish the Mosaic worship. They were able to reestablish worship as God had commanded it. And feasts were being kept as well through this time. The Passover was being kept, and the Feast of Booths, we have those specifically given to us in Ezra and Nehemiah, both pointing to God's rescue and redemption of his people, bringing them out of bondage into freedom. God provided the personnel. We saw this in Nehemiah 12 all along, really. But in Nehemiah 12, we consider this specifically, how God continually provided those who were needed to lead in worship, all the way from the high priest down through the priests and the Levites and even the Nethinim, the lowest rank of temple servant who voluntarily returned and gave themselves to the service of the Lord. There was good progress. Great things were being done. This worship was good worship, pointing ahead to Christ, but it was unstable still. Tithing was inconsistent. Tithing to support the Levites and to support the sacrifices. The people promised in Nehemiah 10 to not neglect the house of God, but they broke that promise and they did neglect the house of God. The temple was defiled as the high priest was making room for pagans to come and live in the temple, like Tobiah. Even the high priestly line was impure as the high priest's grandson married a pagan woman and refused to repent of it and was removed from his office. The Sabbath was not being sanctified, not being set apart as holy. They were not using the means God had given to look to Christ on the Sabbath, to look ahead to that rest that yet remained for the people of God. And on top of all of this, it was a temporary system. On top of all of it, the whole system itself, even if it was kept in its purest form and was perfectly followed, was still temporary. All of it was a foreshadowing of Christ. It was types and shadows that pointed to Jesus Christ. The system itself did nothing. These sacrifices saved no one outside of their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Even at their purest, it was not enough. Never mind the ups and downs of purity that we find in Ezra and Nehemiah. A better ending for God's worship was needed. Christ's coming remained necessary. What was needed is a temple, not a physical temple, but a temple made without hands. What was needed to come was Jesus Christ, who he himself is the temple. The temple's symbolic purpose was to point the people, was to remind the people that God had made them his covenant people and he had come to dwell among them. It was a symbol of his presence. What was needed was the fulfillment of that symbol. What was needed was the real presence of God in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of prophecies like Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Well, that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, as Matthew tells us. He is the one who is Emmanuel, God with us, God come, taking on human flesh. And then when Christ came and went away, he said, it is good that I go away, and I'll send my Holy Spirit. Send the Holy Spirit to dwell among you. So the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We have become temples of God, God dwelling in us. This was hardly known in the Old Testament. The Spirit was hardly known in terms of dwelling in people. They came out in drips, not in the outpouring that we have in the New Testament. The church's hope was not to be in the temple, but in Christ. What was needed was not an endless supply of priests and high priests, but one priest, one high priest, Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest, not one who was unfaithful like Eliashib was in making political alliances and allowing in his political allies into the temple. You know, we can be thankful for Ezra the priest, who traced his lineage back to Aaron, who was so faithful, so much used of God. He knew the Word of God, he lived the Word of God, he taught the Word of God. But we needed one purer than him, one with fuller knowledge than he had, one who had more power, who could teach his people by the Word and by the Holy Spirit, and set a perfect, perfect example. The greater Ezra. We needed Jesus Christ, the great high priest. We needed the perfect provision from God, not that which men provided. Not the tithes and offerings that men provided for the sacrifices, the animals, those which would sometimes came with blemishes, the offerings that were sometimes that were given with lacking in heart and desire, the inconsistency of men's worship. We needed perfect provision from God. The most precious lamb that could be provided, the very Son of God himself. One sacrifice to make all others void. One sacrifice to make all others fulfilled. To make that blood effectual. We needed to replace the ceremonies of the Old Testament in Christ. Those things that were there that symbolized and pointed to the cleansing and purity. We needed Christ to come to make us truly clean, truly holy. See, the return to the promised land by God's people was not for nothing. Don't get me wrong. This is not for nothing. They were there. They were fulfilling God's purposes and God's plans. The temple needed to be rebuilt. Christ had not yet come. And so the worship of God through the signs and the types and shadows of the Old Testament still was good worship, and it needed to continue. It was a real blessing to God's people as it pointed them to Christ. But it was merely a beginning. Merely a beginning. It all pointed to the need for Christ. So Ezra and Nehemiah, without the coming of Christ, in a sense, couldn't end better than it did. They needed Christ. The better ending needed for Ezra and Nehemiah, the Ezra and Nehemiah story, could only be brought to pass in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We've considered the need for a better ending with regards to the people and worship. And finally, let's consider the better ending for God's city, for Jerusalem. Well, where did it end? Well, from the beginning of Nehemiah, we've seen the heart that Nehemiah had for the city of God. He grieved over Jerusalem as he received a report from his brother about the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And Nehemiah wept, and he prayed for the city. Now, already in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was more than bricks and mortar. It was not just because of its physical location or its physical strength that it was loved by God. But Jerusalem was a representation of Zion, represented the church. It was the place where God set his name. It's where God determined to dwell among his people. It was the place where God chose to place his temple. And the state of the church was not good. It was vulnerable. She was weak. There were enemies inside and out. She was not in a good place. And God used Nehemiah remarkably to build up Jerusalem. In 52 days, the walls that had laid torn down for over 100 years were rebuilt. Nehemiah defended the city. Nehemiah led the repopulating of the city. Even when the city was built, it still was empty, and the people tithed themselves to fill the city. And in Nehemiah 12, we have the wonderful dedication of the walls of Jerusalem, as we saw when we considered Nehemiah 12. It wasn't just, again, the dedication of some physical structures. It was the dedication of the walls and everything inside. The people dedicating themselves, the whole city being dedicated to the service of God, the church being dedicated to her God. And by the end of Nehemiah, well, things had greatly improved from Nehemiah 1. Yet there was still much more needed. There was a need for further building up. The city also was still threatened by enemies all around her. The gates still needed to be guarded against Sabbath desecration, defilement entering in to the city, consorting with enemies, the nobles on the inside and their enemies on the outside. Well, not their enemies, Nehemiah's enemies and the enemies of the people, but somehow the allies of the Jewish nobles. And the church was isolated, lonely in the world. Church needed further building up. She needed further beautifying. She needed to be established on a better foundation than that of mere bricks and stone and mortar. You see, Nehemiah was faithful in the task God had given him to do. Nehemiah did great work. Again, not perfect. But yet he's held up through this whole book as faithful to God. But Nehemiah was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Christ who came to establish the greater Jerusalem. Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day was a pale comparison of what she once was under the reigns of David and Solomon. And God's church at the time was a pale comparison of what she would come to be under the reign of Jesus Christ, under his work. A better ending was needed for God's city. See, the glory of Jerusalem, brothers and sisters, was not in the physical. It was not, again, in that she had great walls and was well structured and well defended. The glory of Jerusalem was that she was chosen by God. This was the city and the people chosen by God. It's where he had determined to set his name. Nehemiah sought the rebuilding of Jerusalem for the glory of God, to see God's name lifted up and exalted among the nations, to see the church growing and strong among the nations. But what was needed was more than Nehemiah. What was needed was Jesus Christ. He is the one who builds up the church, who purifies the church, who makes her fit for God. You see, when Jesus came into this world, he came to a Jerusalem that was physically stronger but spiritually deteriorated. Terrible religious life of the Jews. Hypocritical, legalistic. He came and he preached in a temple that was far more beautiful than it was in Nehemiah's day, for Herod had taken and done so much work to beautify the temple. Even the disciples, you recall, they were saying, "Wow, isn't this such an amazing structure?" they said to Christ. "Isn't it so amazing? Look how beautiful it is." And Christ responds by telling them how it'll all be destroyed. It was externally beautiful, but corrupt internally. Jesus wept over the city because they refused. They refused him. And he prophesied of her destruction. But Jesus Christ was preparing something far more beautiful and enduring. The New Jerusalem, a spiritual city established by him and established on the gospel, sanctified made holy, set apart as holy by his work, prepared for eternity. One day the picture of Revelation 21 and 22 will come true. The church prepared as a bride for her bridegroom. The New Jerusalem presented in all her purity and all her wonder and all her glory, all of God's glory in her. Well populated, perfectly pure. Not one defiling thing will ever enter through her gates, but only such as are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There will be no temple there, for God will dwell among his people in a way that we have not yet experienced, even as the New Testament church. Though we have the God's presence in us in a far greater way than the Old Testament church could ever have had, yet we still look forward and long for that day when the divine presence will so fill the city that we will dwell with God so perfectly, so such an awesome way. This is the better ending for Jerusalem that all God's people must look to. A city whose builder and maker is God himself. The better ending needed for Ezra and the Ezra and Nehemiah story could only be brought to pass in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We've come to the end of our study of Ezra and Nehemiah. It's been good to reflect, I think, on the end of this story. And though the narrative ends, yet, thank God, it's not the end of the whole story. It's not the end of the story of redemption. There was a gap of 400 years, but then the greater Ezra and the greater Nehemiah appeared, coming down from heaven, coming to complete the incomplete, to finish the story of redemption with the ending, where we will be able to indeed live happily ever after in Christ with our God. Now you might be thinking, as you hear what I'm saying about where Ezra and Nehemiah ended and a better ending that's needed, and you might be thinking, hold on a second. Hold on. The Messiah's come. Christ has now come, but we haven't yet experienced this better ending. The issues haven't gone away. We still struggle as the church in worship. We still struggle to obey. We struggle to live faithfully. We struggle to be consistent. We struggle to keep covenant with God. The church is still weak, still isolated, still surrounded by enemies. Still, defilement still enters in to the church of Jesus Christ. We are not yet pure. And you're right. You're right. The final chapter has not yet been completed. It has been written. It has not yet fully been worked out. We live in the already and the not yet. Christ has already come, but he has not yet come again. He has completed all the work that is to be done has been completed in Christ, but it has not yet been worked out in time. All his reigning and ruling and his bringing all these things to pass is still being worked out in time. Christ has already come. He has already ushered in the new covenant through the blood of the cross. He has already abolished all the Old Testament types and shadows that we've seen in Ezra and Nehemiah. And that they, the believers in that day, were to look forward to. You and I know more of God's plan than they did. You and I have the complete revelation of God, including what is yet to come, though we may not fully understand it. We've seen many, many of the prophecies fulfilled. Our worship is fuller and freer than it's ever been through Christ and by the Holy Spirit. If the people in Ezra and Nehemiah's day had no excuse for their abandoning of the covenant with God, then you and I have even less excuse for our unfaithfulness to God. We live in the already of the fact that Christ has come, but we also live in the not yet. There is much more yet to happen before Christ comes again. We too still need worship that needs to have worship that needs to be reformed, lives that need to be sanctified, our walk that needs to increase in our walk with God and faithfulness. The nations still need to be saved. This is why Ezra and Nehemiah speak so much still into the life of the church today. As we've considered these books, it's not just a history lesson, but it's learning from the church then and applying it to the church today and realizing in many ways we're not that different. And there's much to learn, even in the era that Christ has come. But we recognize, as our Confession of Faith states in chapter 25, that even the purest churches under heaven are subject to both mixture and error. We are not yet the church of the New Jerusalem. There is more to come. Brothers and sisters, the story of redemption has not yet ended. God commands our labor as we work for Christ to the final completion and consummation of what is to come. And we labor, like Nehemiah, in faith that God is bringing about his final and complete purposes, and he will use us. He is using us. That our work is not in vain. You know, we might look at the Ezra and Nehemiah story and think, well, that seemed like a whole waste of time. Why did he bother? But it wasn't in vain. God was using him to prepare the church for the coming of Christ. God was using Ezra and Nehemiah for the salvation of those who did truly believe in the Lord and serve the Lord at that time, but also to prepare the church for the coming of Christ. And so you and I have work to do to bring the gospel to those who have not yet heard it, who have not yet repented, and that we would also be used of God to prepare for the coming again of Christ. We look ahead as we work with hope to Christ's return, when our work will be established, when Christ's work will be consummated, will be perfected. In other words, it'll come to its complete end. And you know, it's at that time that you and I, with Ezra and Nehemiah, will be able to look at everything the Lord has done, and we'll see his plan, how he worked it out in time, every bit of it perfect. And we'll see the blessing, how he has used us to bless his church, and how Christ has been exalted and glorified in all of it. And we'll be able to look and to see how Christ has brought about his kingdom. All of us together, we'll be able to see and praise God and rejoice. So let's be used of God. Let's continue to labor for God. Let's continue to serve God until Christ comes again, bringing the perfect, pure, holy New Jerusalem with him. Amen. Dear Lord in heaven, we thank you that we have your word and that we can study it and learn from it and grow in it. We thank you, Lord, for the examples of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we thank you for the narrative that we've studied over this last year and a half. Lord, we thank you for how much we've learned, for even for our life in the church today and the zeal we need to see your kingdom grow and see your kingdom come. Lord, we recognize that the end of the story has not yet come, though Christ has accomplished all his work, and yet, Lord, it needs to be still fulfilled in time. And we pray that as we labor and work, like Ezra and Nehemiah, that we would press on, persevere, do the work you command us to do, realize it is not in vain, though sometimes progress is so slow in our own lives and in the church and in the world. And yet, Lord, help us to work and to labor, Lord, not looking to find the better ending here in this world and in the work we do, but looking to Christ, recognizing what he has done, recognizing that he will come again and we will see the perfect, complete ending. We'll see how we were used in it. But above all, we'll see what Christ has done to bring it all about. Lord, help us to labor then in faith. Help us to look ahead, to look back, to rejoice what Christ has done already, and to look ahead to his coming again. And we pray as we work and labor that you would do much through us. But we also pray, oh Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly and bring your New Jerusalem with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.